Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 24. And we'll begin our reading at verse 36. Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 36. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words that I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. And said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. May the Lord bless in reading his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Now last week, we looked at the principles of the doctrine of Christ, that first phrase in verse 1. There we explained who Jesus is, what he accomplished, what he is doing, and will do. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He came to pay the penalty of our sins on the cross. Our eternal salvation is utterly dependent on what Jesus accomplished on our behalf. And what he did is applied to our account by putting our faith in Christ, faith and confidence in what he did. Now, we'll go around the room and ask for salvation testimonies. Tell us how you came to know Christ as your Savior. Everybody's story is a little different, but there are some things that'll be in common. That somewhere along the way, our eyes were opened to our need of a Savior, and we trusted Jesus as that Savior. Something happened along the way, and those were the things that we needed to know. There's not a whole lot of things that we need to know. We need to know that I'm a sinner, that Jesus is a great Savior who paid the penalty of my sin, and by putting my faith, my trust in what Jesus did, I have forgiveness and can be reconciled to God. That's the gospel. But there's a lot of other things with it, but that's the minimum I need to know, and I need to trust, and I need to accept. Now, the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews, the thing we've been looking at, these are people who are professed believers. They had trusted Christ as the Jesus as the fulfillment of the messianic promise. Now remember, these are Jews. This is why it's called the letter to the Hebrews. These are believing Jews who had trusted Jesus as their Savior. Now, as Jews, as opposed to the pagan, now understand that everybody who received these letters that we read in the New Testament, Romans through Jude, these people were almost all first generation believers. They had been saved out of something and become disciples of Christ. They had been saved out of paganism, a great many of them had. And some had been saved out of Judaism. Now let me explain that Judaism was not in itself wrong. It was not an error, it was the truth. It was the basis for Christianity. Jesus is the fulfillment of the messianic hope. A Jew does not set aside the Old Testament when he becomes a Christian. He embraces the fulfillment of the messianic hope in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, with that, as you read through the New Testament, why is it that Jesus, during his earthly ministry, as you read through the Gospels, was constantly butting heads with the Jewish leadership? Why was it that he was constantly in conflict with the Sadducees, and also primarily, we see this, with the Pharisees? Why was this conflict there if they were basically on the same page? Well, it has to do with the fact they weren't. that first, by the time we get to the first century, Judaism had morphed and evolved from what it was in the Old Testament. Remember, we have 400 years between Malachi and Jesus. And during that 400 years, there's all kinds of history. We dealt with a little bit of it here in the Sunday School Hour. But a whole lot of things had happened. And 400 years is a lot of time. I mean, think about what was going on here in this country 400 years ago. They hadn't landed at the pilgrims hadn't landed yet. 400 years is a lot of time. And so a lot of things had happened, and Judaism had evolved, not because of the scripture. Instead, all sorts of traditions and so on had been added, sometimes for good reasons. But they had added a whole bunch of traditions and so on top of what the Old Testament had said to do and not to do. And so by the time we get to the New Testament era, there was all this complicated stuff, all these things that the Jews were doing that were not there in the Old Testament. They were based on traditions that had been passed down for generations. And they were considered valid and binding by the Pharisees especially. And the Pharisees were the primary teachers of the people. And so the people had embraced a lot of these ideas too. Now, when you read through the epistles, all right, Romans through Jude, you will see in a lot of the epistles, you'll see this in Romans, you'll see this in Galatians, you'll see this in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you'll see this in a number of the epistles, in Philippians and a few others, where there was this struggle with, as a Christian, what do I still have to do as far as the Old Testament is concerned, number one. And then, number two, what about these traditions? Are they binding? And of course, you look at our Lord's interaction with the Pharisees, the traditions were not binding. The traditions were traditions of men. And Jesus condemned the Pharisees for teaching as doctrine, biblical truth, the traditions of men. And a lot of folks do that today in the church. We've got all kinds of traditions that we do, and or the different churches do, and we hang on to these things as if these were God-given truths, and the reality, they are simply traditions. A number of years ago, we went through what we do here at Grace Baptist Church. We wanted to make sure that we had a biblical reason for everything we do. And we tried to do that. We tried to make sure that we have a biblical reason for everything we do here. There isn't just extra stuff because, oh, we do this because it's fun. Oh, we do this because we like it. You know, if you want to do that in your spare time, that's fine. But that is the purpose of a church. The church is to glorify God. The church is here to, and we need to operate under the premises that God gives in His Word. But when we are saved, and I mentioned everybody's got a different story. And in our church, we have a lot of folks that came to know Christ in their teen years or in adulthood. And when the older you are when you come to know Christ as Savior, the more baggage you bring into your Christian life. I'm seeing some nodding heads, okay? I grew up Catholic, or I grew up Mormon, or I grew up an atheist, or I grew up, you know, I didn't go to church. Or I grew up here, you know, everybody's got a story. And the baggage we bring with us is frankly mostly stuff we gotta get rid of. But if you're like me, I've lived in the same house for 25 years. When we moved in, we thought, look at all this room. And now, it's like, oh, I gotta walk around all this stuff. I've accumulated a lot of junk. The luggage of life, as Borum called it. I've collected all this stuff. My wife and I, you may not believe this, but we're actually trying to downsize. Trying. Trying is the word, the key word. Our Christian lives, when we get saved, again, the older we are, we need to get rid of baggage. And sometimes we get so preoccupied with things that are not of any biblical consequence that it hinders our Christian growth, it hinders our Christian lives. I dare say that's a huge problem in Bible-believing Christianity in America today. We are distracted by all kinds of things, especially the last several years. The people who read this letter for the first time, 2,000 years ago, they had baggage. And they needed to fine-tune their lives. They needed to bring it into accord with what the Scripture had to say. I need to make some adjustments in my life. I need to bring it into accord with what the Scripture has to say. I need to set aside this and I need to embrace this. And I don't really have a Bible reason. I have a good reason to keep doing this. And this is a stumbling block and this is a hindrance. And I need to get rid of that. And I need to start doing this. And I need to make sure I incorporate this in my life. And we need to make these adjustments. And the problem is we get so attached to our baggage that we neglect the things that we're supposed to be doing. Again, when I was a kid, when you were a kid, I'm bored. There's nothing to do. I wish I had that liberty now. I don't have time to be bored. I don't have time to have nothing to do. There's always, I won't live long enough to do all the things I think I need to do. In fact, if I lived to be 300, I wouldn't be able to do it all. Even if nothing was added to the list. So we need to pick and choose the things that matter. We need to focus on the things that are going to promote our Christian growth, that are going to promote our usefulness to the God who has saved us. I need to make some adjustments. And just like the folks in the first century needed to make some adjustments from their past, we need to make adjustments from our past. In fact, we need to make some adjustments because of our present. Now, the biblical writer started with a warning at the end of chapter 5. He's going to do this several times during the course of the epistle. And he's not only going to warn, he's going to rebuke his readers. The expectation was that they should have been much further along in their Christian lives than they were. They should have had a greater understanding of what the Scripture teaches than they had. And he makes a list of some principles or elementary teachings of what they should already have been familiar with. Now, some are tied to our basic understanding of the gospel. What I have to trust in order to be saved. The fear of judgment is a major factor why most people get saved. I'm afraid of the judgment that God has said is going to come. And so we have a knowledge of these things right at the get-go. And these are things that brand new believers, a lot of them are familiar with. For us, the same would be true. There's a lot of basic truths that we will know within the first few weeks of our Christian life. I got saved in the gospel tract. I wouldn't get into church for two more years. But I knew about some of the things that we're going to be looking at here this morning. Right from the get-go, I had a Bible, I had heard a little bit here and there, and I had that gospel tract that I read, and I saw it, a lot of the things we're going to be looking at were right there, before I had gotten into church and been taught. And so we're going to look at some of these things. Some of them are the baggage, some of them are the wrong thinking, some of the things that they used to hold to, and some of the new things. But these are reminders, but these are basic things. We talked about the doctrine of Christ last week. We're going to be looking at some basics that are tied to that here this morning. So let's look in verse 1. Start again. It says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. He doesn't say set these things aside. He's been talking about them for 5 chapters. And he's going to come back to them. He says, but let me pause here and deal with this for a moment. I'm going to come back to the doctrines of Christ. He says, let us go on to perfection. We dealt with that last week. The idea of perfection is not that I am flawless. It's the idea that I am complete or mature, that I've got the pieces together. It's been assembled. It's been put together, that I have matured in Christ, that I have an understanding. There's nothing lacking. And so we need to go on to, we could say, Christian maturity. I need to mature in Christ. And if I'm not maturing in Christ, there's a problem. And even if you are not, if you don't have a teacher or somebody to instruct you, you can learn and grow on your own. There are ample resources that everybody has available. 2 years I went without being in church after I got saved. But I had a Bible and I immersed myself in that. And I learned a lot on my own. This is before the web. This is ancient times. And yet I had a Bible and I learned and I grew without even being in church. If there's a stall in our Christian life, it's because we're distracted or we have set aside the things of God to pursue other things that are of no eternal consequence. And so let's look at this list that he has here. He says, not laying again. Okay, it's already been done. The foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So that's as far as we're going to go today. Well, that's not very far. Well, there's a list there. So we're going to hit each one of these things. And so let's go back and let's look at the idea of repentance. Repentance is part of that Christian lingo that we use. You hear it occasionally in sermons, you'll read it in the Bible, you'll see it's right there. That word repentance. And we've got, it's got some kind of religious meaning, but I don't know what it means. And we often, if you're like me, we are guilty, guilty, guilty because as we're plowing through the Bible, because I've got to read my Bible today, I wonder what that means. Oh well, and we go keep going on. We don't pause to learn. Repentance is a word that means literally, you change your mind. I'm changing my mind. And by the way, repentance is part of salvation. It's part of salvation. I thought it was faith. It is. But I'm not going to embrace the Savior unless I've had a change of mind. I need to repent. Now, what am I changing my mind about? Well, he says here, repentance from dead works. From dead works. What am I changing my mind about? Well, I'm changing my mind about sin. That sin is sinful. That sin is wicked. It's not okay. My problems are not really that big. You ought to talk to so-and-so. If you want to hear about somebody wicked, let me tell you about this person that I know. And we can always come up with somebody that's worse than we are. But understand that somebody who's better than we are may have you on their list. See, what we do is we are inadvertently making ourselves the standard of what's okay so I can still get to heaven. And the fact of the matter is that the standard is Almighty God who is holy and perfect. And the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No one measures up. Well, I'm not that bad. Yes, you are, and so am I. It's just that we are so used to the wickedness and depravity within and around us that we don't think anything of it. And yet when you see God appear to anybody in the Bible, they fall prostrate in their grounds and they see themselves as wicked and unclean because God is holy. I am not good and I can't earn heaven. I have nothing to offer God in exchange for my soul. I am helpless and hopeless. So what is my standing before God? That I am a guilty, vile, wicked sinner. And I am accountable to my Creator God. And I am stuck. And I am doomed. And I will be damned apart from Jesus Christ. And so I need to change my mind about my sin. I need to change my mind about my standing before God. And I frankly need to change my mind about Jesus because He is the Savior. And if I have to have hope as far as eternity is concerned, I have to put my faith and trust in Him. And there is no one else, and there is no other way. So I need to change my mind. And then he says, repentance from dead works. We're going to look at three passages in quick succession. I'm going to read them off to you. I'll give you the references if you want to jot them down. You can turn there if you want, but I'm going to be going fast. First one, Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. By obeying God's word, we can just limit ourselves to the Ten Commandments if you want. By striving to obey God's word and hoping I can get to heaven, all I can do is find out that I am miserably going to fall short of being able to keep all these things consistently. Not a day goes by that, in thought, word, or deed, I will break at least one of the commandments, and probably all of them in one way, shape, or form. I fail. And therefore, by the law is the knowledge of sin. I recognize that I'm a sinner by my inability to keep the law. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So that's pretty straight and clear. I can't earn it. I get it by grace. That's God giving me something that I don't deserve. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, with the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Faith is the means of appropriating salvation. Faith in itself does not save me. I am putting my faith in a person. I am putting my faith in what that person did. It is through faith. Faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we covered all the details on that last week. And if you want to learn more about it, go back and listen to the recording. We're on Facebook. We're on YouTube. So I need to repent from dead works. Faith toward God, putting my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is my salvation. Now, what's next? Verse 2. Of the doctrine of baptisms. Notice that's plural. And yet you go through the book of Acts, you go through the rest of the epistles, you only got one baptism. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, it says. So what's he talking about? Okay, let's pause for a minute. We're going to look at two basic groups of baptism. One is a singular and the other one is a grouping. If you want to understand the scripture, most of the time, if you come across a passage that's giving you a little bit of trouble, you don't have to learn Greek and Hebrew, at least most of the time. Once in a while, the original languages, you got to resort to that. But the Strong's Concordance or a Vine's Dictionary will help you out with that. You don't need to become a scholar. Most of the time, though, I'm going to give you three words that will help you. Context, context, context. All right? I don't know what this verse means. We'll go back and read the whole chapter. I'm still at a little bit of a loss. Then read the book. Get a running start. Find out what the context means. We have a tendency to cherry pick our texts. We read our Bible in sound bites. And we need to get the flow and the message of what is going on here. What is being communicated here? Yes, the individual sound bites, the verses themselves are very important. And very often they stand well alone, but most of the time we need to get a running start and get the greater context to make sure that we're not taking things out of context. Because we know that sound bites can be used to distort the truth all the time. And we do that sometimes in our understanding of the scripture. This book, Hebrews, was written to converted Jews. At the time this was written, the temple was still standing in Jerusalem. The Jews were there in Judea. They were still celebrating the various feasts. They still had the sacrificial system in place. The Levitical priests were still offering the lambs and all the other things that went with that. All that was going on, and that was their understanding. All right, temple service. Also, probably, my personal view, is that the recipients of this letter were not back in Judea. We're not talking about the Jews that were living in Jerusalem and the surrounding regions. We're talking about Jews that were scattered around different parts of the Roman Empire. Some of them had never been to Jerusalem. Some of them had made a very costly and long pilgrimage there, maybe once or twice, maybe three times in their lives. Travel was not as easy as it is today. But that was their mindset. And yet, because of this, there were synagogues scattered throughout. We see this as Paul goes from place to place in the book of Acts. He would go to the synagogue and preach to the people that Jesus is the fulfillment of the messianic hope and that some would believe. And through that group of people, a church would be started. Now, when he went and preached in the synagogue, because he would be invited, do you have any word of exhortation to give to the people? And Paul would say, oh yeah! And he get up and he preached the gospel. In the synagogue, you had the Jews and you also would have a large number of Gentiles that would come. Why would the Gentiles come? Why were these pagans, remember, this is it, you've got paganism and you've got Judaism at this time. Why were the pagans coming? Because so many of them were disillusioned by paganism. Paganism was grossly immoral. Paganism was filled with inconsistencies. Paganism did not satisfy the needs of the heart. The Jews lived differently. The Jews lived, at least outwardly, very moral lives in comparison to the pagans. There was something very different about the Jews, and there was an appeal because of this. And the scriptures were read. We had the very words of God being read in the synagogue every week. And so Gentiles would come to hear the reading. And some of the Gentiles, you have the God-fearing Gentiles, such as Cornelius that we read about in the book of Acts. But you had a lot of others that would actually become Jews. Even though they had a pagan background, they would become Jews. The men would subject themselves to circumcision, and they would go through some cleansing processes and so on, and they would, now this is outside the Bible, this is based on tradition. They would get baptized. Baptism was part of the ritual of cleansing. It was an illustration of their cleansing themselves from the world and embracing Judaism. So they had to go through this process, and then they were a full-fledged Jew. They had all the rights and privileges of somebody who was born into it. There were baptisms that went with this. They went from pagan to Judaism. And the people that were reading this letter in the first century understood all of that. They had a knowledge of that before they understood Christian baptism. There were all sorts of washings, and the word for washing is baptism. Understand, I'm a Baptist, this is a Baptist church. I'll give you the truth here. The word baptize means dip. That's what it means. Then how come they don't translate it dip? Because the people who translated the King James Version didn't believe in that. They sprinkled babies. They did not baptize by immersion. Well, we can't translate this word immersion because then they'll ask us why we're not doing that. So we're going to create a word, baptize. And we'll say that by doing this, we are baptizing and people won't know the difference. And that's frankly where that came from. The word means dip. There's a few places where it means wash. And it's usually dishes and so on. Now I know some of our younger folks don't understand this, but in the old days, we actually used to have to fill the sink with soapy water. It was amazing. Very primitive times. And you would take the dishes and you would put them in the sink under the water. They got dipped into the water and you wash the dishes. You had to be very careful to make sure there were no sharp knives and stuff in there. And you would wash the dishes and scrub them and then you would have somebody else. It was a two-man operation, sometimes three. You would have the washer, you would have the wiper, and then you would have the person put it away. So most of us, we just had that and we had a drainer over here. And let them dry and then put them away later. But the idea is that you immersed the dishes, alright? So when the washing is talking about immersion as well. Because they didn't have a dishmaster to hose them down. When the New Testament, when we have the book of Acts in chapter 2, the start of the church, and as many as believed were baptized, you do not have anybody baptized who is not saved first. Baptism in the New Testament is always believer's baptism. And I'm going to tell you right now, there is no such thing as baptizing babies in your Bible, period. It's not there. It would take me 15 or 20 minutes, and for those of you, come on Wednesday nights, you've heard this. Why do they do that? It's a long story, but it's not biblical. It's just like the traditions that are added by the Pharisees. The church has added various traditions over the centuries, and one of them is the baptism of infants. It had to do with the fact that over a period of time, they came to believe that baptism saves you. Now, it doesn't. But if baptism saves, then I better hurry up and get these little babies baptized so that they're good to go, because I don't want anything happen to them in the meantime. And so that's where it started, and then of course it gets more complicated, but that's suffice it to say, baptizing babies is not biblical. It's not here, and you've got to look between the lines, better that, you've got to look between the lines in order to find it. Because it's not there. You have believers' baptism. And so when we're talking about doctrines of baptisms, understand that in the first century, we don't do it so much today. It's not necessarily wrong or anything by all means. But you do not have, when somebody got saved in the New Testament, how long was it before they got baptized? The longest we have a record of is 3 days. And that's with the Apostle Paul. They were saved and then they were baptized. Now in our culture, in our country, baptism, no big deal for the most part. Nobody thinks anything of it. Well, I'm glad you got baptized. I got baptized 2 or 3 times in my life. Nobody thinks anything of it. And for the most part, there's not a great cost. But in a lot of places around the world, there's a great cost to getting baptized. You can be ostracized by your family. You can lose your job. You can go to prison. Some parts of the world. There's some places where it's a capital offense. And so choosing to get baptized has a great cost. If I am trusting Christ as my Savior, am I this serious about it that I'm willing to make a public declaration of my faith by being baptized? Identifying myself with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And in most times and places around the world, there's been a big cost. And it's been a step of, I'm not going back. This is me now. I'm not what I was. And this is me now. And so it's a public declaration of my faith and trust in Christ. So next one on the list. So we have the doctrine of baptisms of laying on of hands. I don't know if I've ever seen that, Pastor. Well, I think if you've been in church long enough, you probably have. You probably have. In the early church, when the apostles were still around. Oh, I gotta be careful. I went through this with my wife. I said, you know, I originally had this going down to verse 8, but you know, if I were to cover all this and go into details and explain everything, we'd be here until 1 o'clock. You're saying, it's not 1 yet? I've got 3 pages of material here, and I gotta make sure I don't get too complicated. So I hope you're able to follow me. We're looking at the list. So we went through repentance. We looked at baptisms. Now we're looking at the laying out of hands. We're looking at 3 things here, and then we're gonna be looking at a last one. Laying out of hands. The apostles laid on hands. And we see one of the things that happened was that the Holy Spirit came upon people. Now, the book of Romans makes it very clear that if somebody does not have the Holy Spirit, they're not a child of God. The book of Acts is a book of transition. In Acts chapter 2, we have the day of Pentecost, the apostles are there, the audience is 100% Jewish. They preach the gospel. The Spirit of God came upon, and we have the believers, the apostles and the disciples that were there. The Spirit of God came upon them. And the people who heard said, Peter said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved, and you'll also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon them when they believed. Now, the entire audience was Jewish. We have persecution taking place. And in Acts chapter 8, we have Philip going to Samaria. The Samaritans were not Jews. They practiced sort of a cult of Judaism. They're still in existence today. They were not recognized as Jews by the other Jews, but they practiced certain aspects of it. Philip went to Samaria. He preached the gospel. They believed, but they didn't receive the Spirit. Peter and John came up. They received the Spirit when Peter and John came by the laying on of hands. Now, by the way, you don't see this going on in between this. We'll see where this is going. We don't see the laying on of hands with the next one. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is on the coast. He has a vision. He ends up going to Caesarea. He preaches to a household, the household of Cornelius, a bunch of Gentiles. He preaches the gospel to them, and they receive the Spirit then. So now we have Jews, we have Samaritans, we have Gentiles. Does this cover absolutely everybody? Actually, it doesn't. Because we're going to see one more thing. In Acts chapter 19, Paul is in Ephesus, and he comes across some disciples of John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He was saying, "The king is coming. I am not worthy to unloose the straps of his sandals. He is coming after me. He will baptize with fire. He will baptize with the Spirit." And these guys from Ephesus had heard the preaching of John the Baptist. Now understand, there's no telephone, there's no newspaper, there's no internet. How did news travel? Word of mouth. And sometimes it's slow and sometimes it's distorted. These guys in Ephesus, years later, had not heard about Jesus. They had heard the preaching of John the Baptist. They looked for the fulfillment of that promise, but they didn't know who it was. But they had embraced the promise. And Paul said, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" We haven't even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. And he preached unto them Jesus, and then they received the Spirit. Because those guys were looking forward to a promise, but they still hadn't gotten the information. But they had believed everything that they had information on. Four different groups. That covers everybody. Book of Romans makes it very clear, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a child of God. Every believer today, the instant you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit of God. He comes into, he seals you, you are baptized into the body of Christ, you are filled, you are indwelt, we can go on down the list. By the Holy Spirit. He lives and resides in you. He is the down payment on your salvation. And God is doing the buying. And we'll expand on that next time. So, laying out of hands, Holy Spirit, that's under the apostles. Where else do we see the laying out of hands? Some totally different stuff. In Acts chapter 6, we have the seven who are probably, I believe, the first deacons. They were commissioned by the apostles. The apostles laid their hands on them and commissioned them to their task. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, we have laying out of hands for the ordination of preachers. Elders, pastors, bishops are all the same thing. And then in Acts chapter 13 and verse 3, we have the laying out of hands by the folks there in Antioch to commission Paul and Barnabas as they went on their mission trip, their missionary journey. So we have this laying out of hands for various purposes. And it may or may not have any kind of, we only see it having power of any substance when it was done by the apostles. The other is mostly symbolic. So, they would have been familiar with these things, the readers of this book. These are things they should have already been known, they should have already known. They are things that they would have been familiar with. Repentance, baptism, laying out of hands. What's the last one? Resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Now, I don't know about you. When I got saved, I was terrified. When I was reading this tract, I found out what was going to happen to me. And then I start going through the thing real fast because I want to find out, how do I get out of this? How do I get rescued? By the way, understand that rescue and being saved are synonyms. It just means the same thing. How do I get rescued from my situation? Most people that I know, when they tell their salvation story, somewhere along the way, there's a fear factor. And not always, but most of the time. When we're preaching the gospel, I can't just say, you know, God loves you. And he died for you so that you go to heaven. And he gave him John 3:16. Understand in John 3:16, I'm going to quote it to you slowly. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him, what are the next ones? Should not perish. That means that we are all perishing. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So I am perishing. I'm in that process and I will be judged and perish eternally. Because just as my punishment is eternal, so it's just as eternal as everlasting life. And everlasting life is everlasting. There's a fear factor here. That when I die, you know, we say, oh, now they're at peace. No! Not unless they're a believer. I don't care how bad your life was right now. I don't care how much pain you were in right now. If somebody who does not know Christ as Savior dies, they go from bad to worse. There is no relief. There is no escape from existence. You do not cease to exist. You do not become extinct. You are not annihilated in death. I cease to exist. I just go back to the dirt from whence I came. That's wishful thinking for a lot of folks. But the Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment. You will never cease to exist. Now the idea of the resurrection was a general idea held by most Jews, with the exception of the Pharisees. With the exception of the Sadducees. And that's why they were Sadducee. Okay. Acts chapter 23 and verse 8, you can save that, that's how you know the difference. Acts chapter 23 and verse 8 says, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. But the Pharisees confessed both. And this was the primary point of conflict between those two groups because those two folks hated each other. The Pharisees and the Sadducees hated each other. And it was because they had a big theological difference. By the way, in the Bible, in the book of Acts, you will see quite a few Pharisees coming to know Christ as Savior, Paul among them. You will never see, there's no record in church history, there's no record in the Bible of a Sadducee ever coming to know Christ. So in the Old Testament, the resurrection is taught. Judgment is taught. But it's not that common. I mean, we could go around the room and some of you have been to Bible college and some of you are, you know, you're students and so on. And so you know where all these verses are. But I'm telling you, there's not a lot in the Old Testament dealing with the resurrection. It's there. It's there in a number of places. But it's not a dominant teaching in the Old Testament. But it is a dominant teaching in the New Testament. So the Jews embraced it, but they didn't have a lot of the details. There's a lot more revelation, a lot more details given in the New Testament. The nature of the resurrection. We deal in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the fact that I will be glorified. Thank God that when I rise from the dead, I won't be stuck in this same old body with all its problems. I will have hair in the hereafter. And I won't have arthritis, and I won't be nearsighted, and I won't be deaf, and I won't have gone down the list. And neither will you. That I have a final home. The Jewish understanding for the most part was just going to get an upscaled version of what I've got now. This is why the idea of whose wife shall she be in the hereafter was perplexing to them. Because they figured that the hereafter was just a bumped up version of what we got here and now. But it's not. I don't know, I kind of like it here and now. You know, if I lived in a refrigerator box, I know a guy who lives in a garage. He likes his garage. It's a lot nicer than a refrigerator box. But you get used to what you got and you grow to like it. We get used to what we have here in the here and now. This is junk. I don't care where you live, what you drive, what kind of life you live. This is garbage compared to what we have in the hereafter. And so it being a different life, it being different than what we have now, I'll take that. And I won't miss what I've lost. I won't miss it at all. And then we also have the nature and the sequence of the judgments. There's a bema seat judgment for believers. That's there in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. I will never be judged for my sin in the hereafter as a believer. Christ bore it all. I will never pay any penalty for my sin in the hereafter. Instead, because Christ bore it all. Instead, I will be judged for what I did with the talents and opportunities that were given. It's judged for rewards. Now, I may walk away and not have any rewards, but I'll still have heaven. But what I did with what God gave me and why I did it will determine the rewards I have in the hereafter. But it doesn't determine my salvation. I'm already a believer. I'll be judged for rewards. But the judgment of the lost, they will be judged according to the record. They will be held accountable for all their sin. Nothing overlooked. Nothing set aside. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, that all the world may become guilty before God. God doesn't just say, you didn't trust Christ, you're doomed, you're damned, that's it. No, you're tried. The evidence is brought forth. The books are opened. There are no second chances. Eternal punishment for crimes against an eternal God. I'm not that bad. Again, comparing ourselves to one another. If we compare ourselves to God, we are wretched and horrible and wicked. And we have transgressed against an eternal God, so we suffer an eternal punishment. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15, it says, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Ultimately, there will be ultimate accountability to God. So these are things, that list are things that we ought to know at the beginning. If you've known Christ for just a matter of days, most of these things are things that you ought to have at least a basic knowledge of. Because they are probably tied to the message that you heard when you got saved, whether you read it or heard it. You're going to have this basic knowledge. And I dare say that too many Christians, truly born again believers, this is all they know. This is all they know. They don't know anything else. And the writer is saying, you ought to know more than this. Don't hinder your Christian growth by staying on this. We see the illustration that we saw it earlier of milk versus meat. Okay, the Wilders just had a little baby, little portable person. We're having a turkey dinner here in a month. And I'm looking forward to turkey and dressing and mashed potatoes and gravy. And that little guy will probably be here by then. I don't think she will be eating any of that stuff. Can't handle it, not ready for that, doesn't have an appetite for it. We do. I'm looking forward to it. We as Christians too often are stuck in a milk phase, when we should be enjoying the buffet that is before us. We focus on the basics and never get beyond the basics. You don't know why you believe about what you believe or anything. All you know, and this is important, that Christ is that I'm a sinner, Christ is a Savior, and He saved me from damnation. Great! Wonderful! That's good stuff! That's stuff you have to know! But there's a lot more to know. Because he says there in verse 3, this will we do if God permit. Do what? That I need to go on unto maturity. I need to go on into perfection. I need to grow in Christ. If I've been saved for 1 year or 2 years or 20 years and I'm stuck in my Christian life, there's big problems. There's either a sin problem or your circumstances are such that you just haven't gotten any further. But I'm telling you, it'll be a sin problem. Because in our day and age, in our place, There is no excuse for a Christian who's been saved for any length of time to be stuck in that milk phase. There's lots of, I just gave you a milkshake today. Got some goodies in it. You got a lot more than was simply necessary for salvation. There's a lot of meat mingled in with this. We ought to be learning the Word of God. God has a lot of stuff for us. It's a big book. Let's spend our lives yielding ourselves, studying this, finding out more about the God who has saved us. Desire to go on to deeper things there in verse 3. I need to learn theology. Sunday nights, we're doing this tonight, that I'm going to be covering Bible truth. And we are going through this series, do it every number of years. We're going to go through basic Bible. We're going to be talking about the doctrine of God tonight. I won't finish it. We can learn about God tonight, the nature of our God. The nuts and bolts of the faith. The whys and wherefores of what we believe. Oh, I've heard this. I remember as a new believer, I went to a Bible study before I even went to church. And the guy was teaching us, and I asked him, says, well, I've heard this. And that was the best I could do, because that's all I could say. I read this somewhere, heard this somewhere, but I didn't know. But I did learn. And we need to learn. We need to know why. And then, most importantly, I need to grow deeper in my relationship with the Lord. I need to grow in my knowledge of Him, my love for Him, my faith for Him, my yieldedness to Him. My wife and I celebrated 31 years of marriage this past spring. I can't believe, I didn't even know you were 31 years old. Thank you so much. I appreciate that. I know my wife far better now than I did when I got married. I know lots of things about her. I love my wife a lot more now than I did when I married her. And the same thing ought to be true with our God. That I grow in my relationship with Him. I grow in my knowledge, my understanding, and in God, I grow in my yieldedness, my submission, my usefulness, my submission to Him. And it ought to be a growing process. I remember as a young believer, well, I wanted to be just like so-and-so who had been saved for 40 years. It's a process. But very often, we don't grow at all. We just sit there. And we need to go on to maturity. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Father, thank You for the rebuke from the book of Hebrews. Father, may we be dutiful in reading and studying the Scriptures. May we spend time in prayer. May we grow in our relationship with You. And Father, may we hold nothing back from You. Our lives have been purchased with the blood of Christ. And so, Father, as we have been purchased, so we are Yours. Father, may we live that part. Father, may we live the life and grow in our love, our devotion to You, our knowledge and understanding of You and Your Word. Father, may we not be stalled out and distracted. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.